Well, in his fascinating book, Blink, which is on split-second decision-making, Malcolm Gladwell, the author, tells of an interview done with a Cleveland fire chief. Now, this fire chief had a track record of making split-second decisions that would save his life and the life of his crew on a number of occasions, and he explained it by saying he had a sixth sense. He had ESP. And this researcher who was busy doing research on this topic of how human beings can make incredibly quick decisions. In fact, in the book goes on to prove that the longer you spend deciding something, the less likely you are to make the right decision in certain cases. And so this researcher interviewed the fireman, and he explains this. This is what happened. You know, it was a routine call where he and the crew were called into a one-story house for a small kitchen fire. And they broke down the door, and they came in, and they doused the flames with a powerful hose. And at that point, something should have happened. The flames should have abated, but they didn't. And so they went in again and sprayed the flames again, and nothing happened. And then he describes what happens this way. So the men sprayed again. Still, it did not seem to make much difference. The fireman retreated back through the archway into the living room. And there, suddenly, the lieutenant thought to himself, there's something wrong. And he turned to his men and he said, let's get out of here, now. Moments after they did, the floor on which they had been standing collapsed. The fire, it turned out, had been in the basement. He believed it was ESP, his extrasensory perception, his sixth sense. Well, the interviewer who had a PhD in decision making wasn't going to take sixth sense as the reason for this fire chief to be able to know that the floor was about to fall through, even though there was no way of knowing that. So he interviewed the entire crew and he pieced together little bits of information and realized that there were certain factors that an experienced fireman would be able to piece together subconsciously without even realizing what happened. One, the fire didn't behave the way his experience knew it should. Kitchen fires tend to respond to water, and this wasn't one, and so he thought perhaps it was an electrical fire of some sort, or he didn't think, this was just happening subconsciously in his brain. Two, he was surprised at how hot his ears felt for the size of the fire. It was quite a small fire. Why was it so hot? Three, he must have noticed that it was suspiciously quiet, which was inconsistent with how hot it was. And he made none of these connections himself consciously, and yet his brain had been working on the problem and realized that there must be a fire beneath the surface of the floor, the wooden floor, which is why it would be quiet, why the flames weren't putting it out, etc., and where the heat was coming from. And so he made that split-second decision, and it saved the lives of his entire crew. Sometimes when you encounter a person who is asking about Jesus, asking about the Bible, asking about the gospel, they have doubts. They have doubts maybe that the Bible's true. They have doubts that God even exists. And they're talking to you about it because they know that you're a Christian. You have to make a decision at that point whether or not these people are in a danger of false teaching that you need to rescue them from, or are they antagonistic attackers of the faith trying to seed doubt in your own faith. And sometimes you have to make that decision pretty quickly. You know, you need to learn to determine the difference between an honest question that somebody has that you can answer and spend time on, and when they're actually just mocking you that you believe something. Now, thankfully, the Bible doesn't leave us with no guidance here. The Bible gives us guidance in how we should treat victims as different from attackers. Victims of doubt versus attackers of the faith. So turning your Bibles to the book of Jude, this is the last part of this little section we've gone through. I'll give you the context. We've been working through a little mini-series on four silver bullets to ward off the wolves in sheep's clothing. The whole book of Jude is about false teachers who come into the church calling themselves Christians, calling themselves Bible teachers, but they're actually teaching something that's false, slightly off, and as you believe that, you are in danger of swerving from the faith. And so Jude gives us these four silver bullets. Remember the hunter, Jean Castel, that killed that giant wolf by shooting him with a silver bullet blessed by his local priest. You know, I just thought that was cool. So that's why we're going with the four bullets. And 4 weeks ago, we looked at the first one, which was remember. Remember, remain, refrain, and this week we're looking at rescue. So remember was build yourselves up in doctrine and theology so you can remember the truth of Scripture, praying in line with the Spirit's will. Under remain, abide in God's love and anticipate God's mercy. Under refrain, refrain from judging doubters, we looked at two types of doubters, cautious doubting believers and confused doubting believers. That was last week. You know, cautious doubting believers like Thomas, doubting Thomas, or Zechariah. The angel says, you're going to have a boy, and he says, how can I be sure? The angel's like, well, because I'm an angel. Why are you being overly cautious? And yet these were true believers. I mean, Thomas was a believer. Zechariah was a believer, a righteous man, blameless, the Bible tells us. So that's one type of doubter. And Jude tells us we need to have mercy on those people. If somebody comes to you with honest questions and they're believers, don't make them feel embarrassed about that. The church should be an open, safe environment where we can ask questions. I don't understand what I'm learning in school or science class or astronomy class. You shouldn't be taking an astrology class. Astronomy class. I'm confused at how that fits in with what the scriptures say. Well, you shouldn't feel embarrassed to ask that question. Those are good questions. And so we should have mercy on those who doubt in those areas. But now we move along the continuum of doubters from a cautious doubting believer to a confused doubting believer, like John the Baptist was confused why Jesus wasn't bringing in a political kingdom, and he asked if he was even the Messiah, but still a true believer. Now we're moving into those that need to be rescued, unbelievers. We're going to look today at the curious askers, the convinced attackers, and the committed apostates. So let me read for you from verse 17. Jude verse 17. But you must remember, there's our first point, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves or remain in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Abide in the love of God, waiting for His mercy. And then verse 22 from last week, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. That's the verse we're going to be looking at today, verse 23. So we're still in the little sub-series of five types of doubters, the cautious believer, the confused believer. And now we're going to look at the curious asker. And we've moved out of true believers who are doubting into unbelievers who are doubting. But even among unbelievers, there's a bit of a spectrum, those who are asking honest questions versus those attacking, right? So the curious asker is somebody like Nicodemus. You can turn to John 3 in the meantime. John chapter 3. See here, Jude tells us that we need to save others by snatching them out of the fire. Now that word snatching is an interesting word. This is an urgent call for you to kind of drop what you're doing and rescue these people, like a fireman being called into a fire to pull somebody out. And the word snatching is the Greek word harpazo. We get the English word harpoon, you know, it's kind of a violent stick the thing and yank it out. And it's actually the word that Paul uses to describe being caught up in the clouds with Jesus. The Latin translation is rapturo. We get the word rapture from, that concept of a sudden yanking up. And so Jude says that we need to rescue people out of the flames of false teaching. And some of them you have to like really snatch them out urgently because they're like right on the verge. They're still savable. And so you have to pull them out. Grab and yank them out of imminent danger. So if somebody comes to you with a question, and they're an unbeliever, and you know them to be an unbeliever, and they're coming and they're saying, explain to me how a loving God can allow evil in the world. Don't tell them, well, you know, you're just an unbeliever. You don't understand. I don't have the time of day for you. No. If you discern in that split second that this person is a curious asker, genuine seeker, somebody who's really trying to piece things together, you drop what you're doing and you evangelize them. You snatch them out. They're savable. And we see this in John chapter 3 because Nicodemus is going through a personal crisis. Now let me just tell you that the types of people, this is one of the ways you can identify them. just in my experience when someone comes and asks me questions, very often the reason an unbeliever would suddenly go to a Christian and start asking questions about the Bible, very often it's because they're going through some sort of personal crisis, right? They're going through like a physical challenge maybe. They're ill, or someone in their family is ill, or they've just lost a loved one, or they're going through some sort of financial collapse in their business, or there's something that's rattling them, and whatever they've had supporting them up until that point in their life is now no longer enough, so they go to a Christian. Christians just tend to be more stable through those things, and they don't understand why, so they come to you. Or it might not be a physical challenge, it could be some sort of existential crisis, you know, where they just, what they believe is now being challenged by something that they see in the world, and they can't quite reconcile it, like people who think that humans are innately good. And then they turn on the news and realize, wait, that doesn't work. And Christians just seem to have those types of answers. So I would put Nicodemus in that category. He's somebody who's having an existential crisis. It's not a physical challenge. He doesn't come to Jesus because he's sick. He comes to Jesus because he believes something about the Old Testament, and now he's seeing something different in Jesus. And he's confused, he's curious, and he wants this piece together, but he's not a believer. And he comes to Jesus in John chapter 3. Now, Mark 13 actually tells us that when the Pharisees would gather to Jesus to ask him a question, that was usually to, Mark 12, 13 says, trap him in his talk. So when a Pharisee comes, they're usually an attacker. You know, is it lawful for us to pay tax to Caesar? You know, give him enough rope and he'll hang himself. Now, Jesus has to determine very quickly, is Nicodemus doing that? Or is he an honest seeker, a curious asker? So look at verse 1 of John 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, we already see from the setup that John kind of refers to the spiritual awakening of Nicodemus as a little subplot through his gospel. And this is the first encounter we have with this man. And we learn that he's a ruler of the Jews. So he's highly educated and influential. He's a leader among the Jews. He's a Pharisee. And he would be very familiar with the Old Testament, if not have the entire Old Testament memorized, as many of them did. And this man comes to Jesus, but he comes, John tells us, at night, by himself. So already we think maybe he's not one of the Pharisees that's going to attack Jesus. He's kind of sneaking around those people. And he comes and he admits something to Jesus. He says, we know that nobody can do what you're doing, these miracles that you're doing, unless God is with them. And it's sort of like dot, dot, dot. Help me understand this. I'm confused. Because I read in the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem, but we all know that you're coming from Nazareth. That's one of the things that the Jewish leaders kept pointing to. And I'm hearing from other learned scholars, leaders of God's religion, Judaism, that you can't possibly be the Messiah. You know, he comes in power and might, and you're coming humble on a donkey kind of guy. So he's just throwing that out there. But there's something, there's like this crisis in him. He doesn't know what to do with it. And so he approaches Jesus, and Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus often rebuked the Pharisees, called them hypocrites. But here, Jesus responds by telling him the gospel, explaining to him that the kingdom of God is something that happens to you internally primarily, and that you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again spiritually. You become a new creation. Now, when Nicodemus asks his question in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Hey, it is a Mother's Day text. Yes. Didn't even know that. You know, Mother's Day question, you know. He's not being obtuse. He's not like completely missing the point, as some people think. This is a very learned scholar, and in Judaism, this is how they would talk. They would often talk to one another in riddles and metaphors. He's not thinking Jesus is like, no, literally, you have to disappear and come back as a baby again. And what? You know, that That's not what he's saying. He's saying, how is it possible that someone like me, who's grown up in this one religion, I'm a leader in the religion, now you're telling me I have to, in a sense, start over from scratch. Everything you know is wrong. It's completely different. And you have to be born again and start a whole new life and repent of your whole old life. And he's basically asking, is that even possible for someone like me? You know, people will ask a question like this maybe. Can you really expect somebody who was born into a Muslim family, raised in a Muslim home, went to Muslim school, university, can you really expect someone like that to just ditch everything that they know and become a Christian? It's a good question. How does that even work? Is that even possible? That's kind of what he's asking here. Now, bear in mind, Nicodemus is not a disciple of Jesus. He's an unbeliever. He's not bowed the knee to Jesus. He's not admitting that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's curious. He needs help. And so he asks his question. But he's not hardened. He's not obstinate. He's not apostate. He's not settled in his unbelief. These honest questions that he's asking is so that he can understand the claims of Jesus and the evidence that he's seeing. So Jesus patiently but directly calls him to a decision. Now go back to Jude. In Jude, when we're told to save others by snatching them out of the fire, we see this is what Jesus is doing with Nicodemus. He doesn't leave him there like when he rebuked the Pharisees. He gives him the gospel. And what happened to Nicodemus? So if you trace his little biography through as a subplot through the Gospel of John, you realize that by chapter 7, he is sticking up for Jesus in front of the other Pharisees, in front of the other leaders. And they want to just, you know, arrest Jesus. And he says, look, don't we at least hear someone else's side of the story? And is our law accustomed to convicting someone without hearing them at a trial? And they say to him, what, are you from Galilee too? You know, because the Galileans were like hicks. They were like rural people, you know. We're all cosmopolitan Jerusalemites. And here you're siding with the Galilean. What, are you from Galilee? Don't you know that the scriptures say there's no prophet that comes from Galilee? Because they didn't know about Bethlehem, right? Which is from Judah, just up the road from Jerusalem. So he's siding with Jesus at that point, and they're actually mocking him. That's in chapter 7. By chapter 19, at the crucifixion, when Jesus' body is taken off the cross, guess who shows up to pick up the body? Nicodemus. Nicodemus. After the Jews just convicted Jesus and killed him and dispersed the disciples, the person who shows up with 75 pounds of expensive embalming spices is Nicodemus. Him and Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who donated the tomb, they take Jesus' body. So by that point, I think it's safe to assume John's pointing out that he's now siding completely with Jesus, and there's this development in his spiritual life. So when someone's asking you about Jesus, an unbeliever approaches you about the Bible, you need to quickly discern if this person is genuinely seeking, in which case you need to make evangelism of that person a top priority. And different people have different questions. The Bible doesn't really use the term seeker. It only says in Romans that there are no seekers. No one seeks after God. But it does use the term drawing, because God is the one who saves, so God is the one who initiates. And when he's drawing you, there's that period in your life between where you're happy-go-lucky completely without God and where you're a committed Christian. There's that, for some people, it's just a few minutes, like, you know, Paul on the road to Damascus. For some people, it's weeks, months, or even years, and the Bible describes that as God drawing you. And for me, during that drawing period, there's often these questions that you have that need to be resolved. For me, the question that I had is kind of a strange one, but I read later when I was in seminary that it's like a known one that can be dealt with. I thought I was quite odd. But my problem that I couldn't get over is the understanding that if a person truly believes that they're a sinner, which is a requirement to be saved, then if they truly believe that, would they really ask for forgiveness? For some reason, I just got stuck on that. Like, I realized I was a sinner, and I wanted to show God that I was truly repentant and truly sorry for my sin, but I couldn't get over the fact, like, the only way to show God that I'm truly, actually, genuinely, 100% sorry for everything that's happened, this time's different than any other time I've tried this, is by not asking for forgiveness and just taking my punishment and going to hell. That would be the best way for me to give God glory, because that would show I truly believe what he's saying. Isn't that weird? I felt kind of weird about that. I didn't really speak to somebody about that. I was embarrassed to go to my pastor at that stage. I wasn't saved, but I was attending this church and this Bible study. And there was a guest pastor who came to take the Bible study one day. And this man had also been to the same seminary, to the Master's Seminary, and he was a South African, and kind of spoke with one of those Afrikaans, American hybrid accents, kind of like mine, I guess. And he was a stranger to me, and so I felt a little bit more, you know, sometimes you're confined in a stranger because you're less embarrassed to tell somebody you might never see again. So I told him this, and he helped me walk through that and realize that that's just the wonder of grace. That's how you give God glory, is not by taking your punishment, but realizing that he loves you so much that he took it for you. And by asking his forgiveness, you're actually giving him more glory, because you're placing trust in the fact that he loves you that much. And the penny kind of dropped. And over the next few weeks is when I got saved. And that can, if I had come to him with that and he said, oh, you're obviously an unbeliever then, if you haven't repented yet and you haven't asked God's forgiveness, why didn't you come when you got some real faith? You know, that would have been the wrong response, right? And that's why Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt, but some of them you need to save quite urgently and drop what you're doing and deal with their questions, because they're on the verge of salvation. Snatch them out of the fire. So that's the curious asker. The next type of doubter we look at is now further along on the continuum of doubt, getting into a very dangerous zone. This is the convinced attacker. Looked at the cautious believer, the confused believer, the curious asker, who's an unbeliever. Now there's the convinced attacker, also an unbeliever. Look at verse 23 again in Jude. Jude says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, to another category, show mercy with fear, with a phobia for them, as it were, hating or despising even the garment stained by the flesh. I'll explain that phrase in a minute, but here's another breed of dog altogether. This isn't some lost stray that's looking for a spiritual home. This is a trained bloodhound that's hunting its prey for sport. This is a convinced attacker. They are unbelievers who are convinced unbelievers. And not only that, they're asking you questions because they want to make you an unbeliever. Have you met people like that? I have. They'll come and they'll, oh, you're a Christian. I've got a question for you. And usually you can tell in that split second because they got like a smirk on their face. You know, they start salivating. You know, I got one. Got a live one here, you know. Christians. I love Christians. They're so dumb. And then they'll start asking you questions that you can't answer. And you think, you know what I'll do? I'll just study more. Yeah, that's what I'll do. I'll take an apologetics class, and that's good. It does equip you to deal with some of that. But then someone else will come along and ask you questions you didn't study. And you're like, you know what? I'm going to go to seminary. I'm going to get a degree. I'm going to get a bunch of degrees. And they still ask you questions you can't answer, because they do this for sport. They're good at it. They've studied Christianity enough to be convinced that it's wrong in their mind, and they know how to attack it. This isn't a curious asker who's confused. This is a dangerous person. They're engaging you in a discussion about the Bible or theology to shake your faith, to cause their flame of unbelief to kindle a spark of doubt in your soul. They'll ask something like, well, how come Matthew says that Judas hanged himself, but Luke in Acts says that Judas died by falling off a cliff? Uh-huh. You Christians, you see, the Bible's got contradictions in it. And if God can't even keep that part of the story straight, why do you believe anything he says? It's obviously put together by men, full of contradictions. And you don't know. There's an answer to that. But before I respond, should I ask you, if I do give you an explanation that completely resolves that question in your mind, where you even agree, yeah, that's acceptable, I didn't think of that, that makes sense, will you then become a Christian? Will you bow the knee right now and pray and repent of all your sins and embrace everything that the Word of God says? No? Okay, well, now we're not dealing, that's one of the ways you can tell, we're not dealing with a seeker here, an asker. We're dealing with an attacker. Because if you give them that one, they'll immediately go to the next one. And that's what they do. That's what they do. They just keep going to the next question. And you just keep answering them until you run out of your training. And then they think that they've won. And they'll always find something that you can't answer. And by the way, that explanation's, there's many different explanations have been offered. But one simple one is that Judas went and hanged himself on a tree in a slope. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you've been to those areas, that they know where the field is. You can see the cliff. You can see the trees there. Hanged himself on the tree, and the tree uprooted out of, or branch broke, or rope broke, or something, and he slipped and fell and down the cliff and died. Both of those could be true. One is his intention of the way he wanted to kill himself. Another one is the way he ended up killing himself. And if they're not a believer, if they're a convinced attacker, that's not now going to completely change their mind. They're like, oh my goodness, praise the Lord. Finally, that question's been answered. That question is on any website that deals with these issues, any of those hard saying books. I mean, that's just an easy thing to resolve. You know, there was a time when it was very popular to ask hypothetical conundrums to Christians. Like, famous one is, can God, you know, they would ask these conundrums to show that the biblical representation of God is not philosophically viable. Can God create a square circle? Or can God create a rock so heavy that he can't pick it up? Because if he can't do that, if he can't make a rock too big for him to pick up, he's obviously not omnipotent like the Bible says he is. And if he is able to make a rock that big, well, then he can't lift it. So now there's something else he can't do. Ah, ha, ha, ha. Fooled you. Well, I love C.S. Lewis's answer to that particular one. C.S. Lewis says, it's no more possible for God than for the weakest of his creatures to carry out both of two mutually exclusive alternatives. Not because his power meets an obstacle, but because nonsense remains nonsense even when we talk it about God. I mean, they're not asking because if you could answer that question, they'd be like, oh, wow, yeah, God is omnipotent. I'm going to repent. They're just attackers. Now, the good news is they can still be saved. They can still be saved. I'll give you an example of somebody who was saved. The Apostle Paul. This is how he describes himself in Acts 26:9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He is a convinced attacker of Christianity. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He was instrumental in voting to execute Christians. And I punished them often in the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I mean, this is not a curious asker when he comes knock-knock on your door and it's Saul of Tarsus. You're not going to be like, oh, hi, Saul, you've got some questions? Come on in. No. He's there to get you to tangle yourself in words, to blaspheme against God so that he has a charge against you to have you executed. Do you believe that Jesus is fully God? Yes. Oh, well, now, do you believe in the Father? Yes. Do you believe in the Spirit? Yes. So you have three gods? Well, that's blasphemy because we only believe in one God. So here's the warrant for your arrest. Here's my vote. You're going to die. And yet, 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, he writes later in his life this about his testimony. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, convinced attacker, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Even a convinced attacker can be saved. You can. Save someone like that, who's out to get you, who's asking square circle conundrums. That person can still be saved. But, Jude warns us, look at verse 23, show mercy with fear. In other words, carefully. You know, if you kind of picture like a dead animal there that you're not sure is dead and you've got to throw it away, but you're kind of like, you're approaching it, you've got to do this thing, but it could turn on you. And then he says this, with fear, even hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, there are two words in Greek to describe the garments that they would wear. One is himation, which is, himation's a cloak, an outer garment, more expensive, more decorative. And the other word is kiton. And a kiton is a tunic that they would wear closer. It wasn't like a flowing robe like the hamation. It was the kiton would lie close against the skin. And it was cheaper, and it was the undergarment. And it was meant to absorb the sweat and stuff so that you could preserve your cloak. Now, this is the word used here for garment. Hating even the ketone stained by the flesh. Now, in my household, there's this little game that the kids like to play. In fact, they played it with me this morning. They'll try to get me to say the word underwear. And so they'll do this, because in their mind, that's like a naughty word that we get Dad to say or something. Depraved little kids. And so this morning, little 3-year-old Jude comes and says, "Oh, Dad, my juice cup's under there." And he points like vaguely. And I'm like, "Underwear." And he says, "I just made you say underwear." Fell for it. Every once in a while, they get me. Now, so I told them, "Listen, it's not a naughty word. It's actually in the Bible." And they were like, "No, Dad, where's the word underwear in the Bible?" And I said, "You see, I just made you say underwear." But this is the word. That's the word for underwear. Now, I don't want to get more graphic than what Jude's intending to be. I don't mean my Jude. I mean the book of Jude. But when he says that you want to show mercy to these people with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh, what he's saying is, I mean, just let your imagination how a garment like that would be stained by the flesh multiple different ways. But he's saying when you meet an unbeliever who's asking questions because they're trying to pollute your faith, they're trying to attack you, not the Nicodemus variety, but the Paul, the persecutor variety, you can still venture into a conversation with them to help them out, but you need to do so very carefully. You need to handle them, as you snatch them out of the fire, handle them the same way you handle somebody's stained underwear. Pretty gross, huh? And yet that's exactly what the Word of God says. You can go in and get them, but you know, if you move that thing, you know, it's like, tongs maybe. You don't want to, you know, pick it up and stick it in your pocket. That's just gross. And so the same thing with this person. You want to save them and you want to get them, but you need to snatch them, but you don't want to engage too fully with them. You don't want to get sucked into this debate where you're now like talking about all their different philosophy and all their different question and debating and getting into it, because you walk away from that stained yourself. And you go to bed that night, at night, and you start thinking, you know, that one question you asked was a really good question. I don't know the answer. And before you have time to go find someone who does know the answer that can help you, seeds of doubt have been planted. And so Jude says, when you're saving someone like that, you do it carefully, despising even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, there's one more category of doubter, and this one is not in the book of Jude. So turn in your Bible to Hebrews, just after the Pauline epistles. Go back a few through Peter, and you get to Hebrews chapter 6. Now, the reason this category is not in Jude is because Jude is talking about having mercy on doubters, and this is a category of unbeliever on which there is no mercy to be had. I know that's strong language. We'll see it's used here in Scripture. These are people that you can't save. They are the committed apostates. So they're not curious askers. They're not even convinced attackers. They're committed apostates. The word apostate means somebody who has become a Christian and then rejected it and turned away. Now, obviously, we know that they weren't a real Christian then. We'll look at scriptures about that. But they've come into the church. They've functioned in the church, maybe become a member, maybe become a deacon, maybe become an elder, maybe become a pastor. They're entrenched. They're the worship leader. And then, somewhere down the line, something goes wrong, and when you meet them next, they're atheists who hate Christianity. Maybe they were burnt by the church. Maybe they were in a church full of hypocrites or something. Maybe something happened to them. But now, they're not only attacking, they are actively seeking out people and trying to turn them away from Christianity. Apostates. And Hebrews 6 verse 4 has this just chilling statement. For it is impossible In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. It is, verse 4 says, for it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. What the writer of Hebrews here is saying is that there's a category of person that it's impossible to renew them to repentance. There's nothing you can do to cause them to repent. This is not a passage that says you can lose your salvation. This is not talking about true believers. If you read the Hebrews, he makes that clear in the context. This is talking about, it says, for it's impossible in the case of those, who's he talking about? They've once been enlightened. Enlightened means you've received the truth. You've received the light of the gospel in your life. You've seen the gospel. You've read it. You've understood it. They've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. They've partaken in what the Holy Spirit has to offer in the church. The love that people show each other because of the Holy Spirit. The teaching that comes from the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. They've tasted of this heavenly gift, this being part of the family, this adoption into the family, not a real one, but they've been part of it. They've seen what it's like, they've tasted of it. And tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've sat under good preaching, solid expository preaching from the Word of God. They don't have the excuse of like, well, they were in one of these fluffy churches all the time and they never actually heard what the Bible said. No, they've heard it and they know the doctrines and they're aware of them. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Remember, this is New Testament time. They've even seen miracles. There are people who have even seen miracles who are unbelievers. Lots of them in the New Testament. And they've fallen away. You know, once you've been exposed to the Word of God, and you've seen a miracle, and you've seen the church function, and the love that's offered, and the goodness of God. Once you've seen all of that first side from the inside of the body, and then you fall away from it, it's impossible to show you anything more. What are you going to do? Go to them with a different passage that's going to change their mind? That won't work. Show them a better miracle? That's not going to work. Show them more love? That's not going to work. Nothing's going to work. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. That's what Hebrews says. Because they've been enlightened already. Now, there's an example of this found in Paul's ministry. There's two passages, one in 1 Timothy and one in 2 Timothy. Have you ever heard of a guy called Hymenaeus? Hymenaeus. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, Paul says this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, run their faith aground, shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul's not saying, there's this guy, Hymenaeus, if you find him, have mercy on him, he's doubting. Or snatch him out of the fire, but carefully. He's saying, this guy is trouble with a capital T, I've kicked him out of the church. I've handed him over to Satan, so that he will get so disillusioned with his real master, Satan, that's the only thing that might bring him to his senses. And that he'll learn not to blaspheme Jesus. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, he says to Timothy again, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. He's got a new sidekick now. Who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. It's a doctrine today. You can buy a book in the Christian bookstore on preterism. He's the original preterist. The resurrection's already happened in some way. And look what it says. Hymenaeus and Philetus who swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection's already happened, they are upsetting the faith of some. Some people are confused because maybe they were saying, well, the resurrection wasn't a physical resurrection. It was like a spiritual resurrection, which some people today believe, some liberal Christians. They've lost the plot if you think that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, but just kind of like in a he's alive in our hearts kind of way. Now, Paul's not telling him to have mercy on Hymenaeus. He's kicked him out so that his gangrene of false teaching won't spread to another soul. Now, remember the guy I told you about, that visiting pastor, the South African who went to the Master Seminary, and I shared my problem with him, and he showed me the Word of God and prayed with me and helped me to understand, and was actually instrumental in me being saved. He, shortly after that, went back to the seminary to get another degree. And by the time I was in seminary and went to meet him, he had dropped out. So I went to go and find him and just hang out with him. I mean, this was a man who was special to me because of how he had helped me during my time of getting saved. By the time I met him, he was out of the ministry, disillusioned with Christianity, and following a career path in script writing or movie making or something. And by the time I was done with seminary, he was a full-blown atheist, who had started websites and had an active presence on the internet to find Christians and convince them that Christianity was wrong. And he had already turned another man who had discipled me after I was saved from my old church, who now works with him to convince people to become atheists. And I've read on what they've written that they deliberately teach their children from young. Those little kids that I knew in church, teach them not to believe what Christians say. And teach them the arguments against them. Friends, there's nothing I can do for that man. There's nothing I can do. I can't call him up and preach the gospel to him. He knows it. I can't show him the love of Christ. He's been in a church. He was the pastor of a church. It wasn't a bad church. It was a good church. I don't know what went wrong. There's nothing we can do. It's impossible for him to be renewed to repentance. He's been handed over to Satan. The only way someone like that gets saved now, and if you have people in your life like that, the only thing you can do is you can pray to God. Because God can still save that person. Remember, Paul said, so that he learns not to blaspheme. You can't teach him, though. God can deal roughly with him. God can show him how Satan deals with his subjects. And maybe that's what will turn him. So still pray for those people. Well, this series of Jude has been a heavy one, hasn't it? But hopefully, we've learned to spot wolves that are sometimes well disguised as sheep over the past 13 weeks in Jude. We've learned the danger of false teachers. We've learned how to identify them and what to do to stay safe from them. There's only one little piece of business we still have to do before we move on from this wonderful epistle. And it just happens to be the most majestic and extolling benediction in the whole Bible. So it's been a long walk to the summit of Everest. But if there's one sermon you come to in Jude, it should be next week, where we summit and we look down and it's no more, it's just encouraging and mind-blowing. And so I'll see you next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the book of Jude. We're thankful for how it has equipped us, how it has warned us, how it has made us really fall in love with you and your power to keep us safe from false teaching. Helped us to not take for granted what we have in this country. This ability to meet this way, the scriptures in our laps, classes offered on these things to bolster our doctrine and theology, teach us about prayer and life and godliness so that we can be built up and immune to the, inoculated against the false teachings of the wolves. I pray for each and every person here today, Lord, if there are unbelievers, wherever they are on the spectrum, Lord, that you would draw them closer to your Son. Give them the enlightenment of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.